THE BELIEF OF CATHOLICS. Ronald K. Knox. Nahel Obstadt, Georges D. Smith, S. THD Censor de Putatus. Imprimatur, EDM, CAN, Sermont, Vic, Genesis, Westminsteri, Die 28 Julii 1927. Preface. It may easily be felt that a Catholic apologist does best to put himself on the defensive, in a so unfriendly, as these towards the general outlook of Catholicism. Thus, there are philosophers who question the adequacy of thought itself, as a method of arriving at speculative truth. There are psychologists, who deny the reality of human free will. There are anthropologists, who would explain away religion, as an illusion of the nursery, and meanwhile, aiming their shafts more directly at the church, to which I belong. Historians are forever turning up flaws in our titled deeds, and prophets of the age arraign our narrow outlook, before the tribunal of human progress. To meet any one of these assaults upon its own ground would need a book at least as long as this. I have not the qualifications. If I had the whim, to pick up such gauntlets, journalism has docketed the world for us long since, and no author is allowed to try conclusions with a specialist, unless he is fortified with a whole array of letters after his name and works of reference. This book, then, is an attempt to write constructive apologetic, to assert a claim, and if the specialist feels inclined, as doubtless he will, to buttonhole me here, and there with the demand for fuller explanations, I must offer him the discourtesy of hurrying on. There is no space for them. Neither, unfortunately, am I a theologian, and it follows that the theses here put forward, apart from the brevity which circumstances impose upon them, are put forward in crude language, without niceties of definition. But I have been asked to state what I believe, and, in so far as this series is intended to include human documents, my own contribution will be all the better, I take it, for the want of academic precision. Let my convictions be untidy in their arrangement, loose in their expression, at least they are genuine. The Old Palace, Oxford, July 1927. Preface. The New Edition. So many Protestant controversialists have seen fit to misrepresent me by printing extracts from pages 203 and 204 of the earlier edition, torn from their context with an array of dots, and falsifying the general sense of the passage, that I have decided to alter two sentences, not by way of withdrawing anything I have said, but by way of making it clear beyond the possibility of mistake. Or is this hoping for too much? In any case, apologists, who are confronted with what I wrote in 1927, will do well to insist that the objector shall do me the justice to quote from the new edition. Contents. I, the modern distaste for religion. 2. The shop window. 3. Telling the firstly. 4. The God who hides himself. 5. The Catholic notion of God. 6. The seed ground of revelation. 7. The Christian evidences. 8. Our Lord's claim stated. 9. Our Lord's claim justified. 10. Where Protestantism goes wrong. 11. The foundation of the Church. 12. The object and the act of faith. 13. The air Catholics breathe. 14. The truths Catholics hold. 15. The rules Catholics acknowledge. 16. The strength Catholics receive. 17. The ambitions Catholics honor. 18. Catholics and those outside. 19. Catholicism and the future. The Belief of Catholics. I, the modern distaste for religion. In a too crowded age I refer, not to the multiplication of mortal lives, but to the multiplicity of human interests. It is an uneasy business to estimate tendencies, or to prophesy developments. So many agitators, publicists, and quack physicians, each with his own platform, and his own audience, din into our ears the importance of 1,000 rival, or unconnected movements, so ruled by chance is the sub-editor's preference, for this, or that headline, the loyalty of the public towards the catchwords it favored yesterday, that wise men might well ask to be excused the task of pronouncing upon the chaos, or of guessing the outcome. Last century, for instance, one thing seemed luminously clear, that liberalism was advancing, and was bound to advance, in a constant ratio of progress. Does Europe, does England, ratify that opinion now? And if there has been a reaction, is the defeat final or temporary? Which of the modern movements are genuine currents, which the backwash of a flood? Which of our modern evils are symptoms, and which are organic diseases? Which of our modern results are the true offspring of an age, which are sports and freaks of history? Historians of tomorrow, excuse our frantic guesswork in your clearer vision. Amidst the tangle, one strand seems to define itself, within the last 100 years, within the last 50 years, within the last 25 years, the force of religion, as a factor in English public life, has steadily and visibly declined. I do not mean that a careless and external diagnosis would detect the change. Within the last few years we have seen, perhaps, a greater output of religious discussion in public print than any age since the Reformation. But this itch for religious discussion, which is peculiarly British, is not really an encouraging symptom. Men do not talk about their health when their health is strongest. A nation does not talk about its religion when its religion is flourishing. Statistics, it is true, may be misleading, but they are the thermometer of change. And any statistical comparison I have ever undertaken, or seen undertaken, seems to yield the same result, namely, that the area of lives visibly affected by habits of religion shrinks from decade to decade, and almost from year to year. To take an instance at random, Trollope, in his Vicar of Bullhampton, published in 1870, writes of a London population, not a fourth of whom attend divine service. Is it not the impression most of us would record, after a Sunday morning spent in the metropolis, that today we should have to write a tenth instead of a fourth? I was told the other day of a more exact calculation, made in a more particular field, but not, to my mind, less significant. A statistician went through the records of the old boys from one of our greatest public schools, jotting down the number of those who adopted holy orders as their vocation in life. His observations began with 1860, and finished, necessarily, in the first decade of the present century. He marked off the period into spaces of 5 years, and found that in each 5 years the number of those who were ordained was perceptibly smaller than in the period immediately preceding it. In the first of the periods the ratio of clerical vocations was 16%, in the last, it was something over 3%. In short, within a space of 45 years the ideal of the Christian ministry had lost 4/5 of its popularity. It will be said, only among the expensively educated classes. True, the old sources of supply were not the only sources of supply, and it may be all the better for a church to have a ministry recruited from the people. But the facts in themselves are surely suggestive. It is difficult not to suppose that there has been some change in the atmosphere of England, a change, perhaps, more easily and more acutely felt in the admirably ventilated dormitories of our public schools than elsewhere. It would be absurd to suppose that the falling off in clerical vocations is the result of mere accident, uncharitable to suppose that it corresponded to a decrease in the value of clerical incomes, in the prestige of the clerical state. You must consider that the old public schools hand on a tradition of English citizenship, of which English churchmanship is an integral part, that the appeal of the recruiting sergeant is seldom long absent from their chapel sermons, that clerical heroes are constantly held up to the admiration of these youthful audiences, and clerical ambitions extolled. If, in spite of all this, that clergy which was once the stupor mundi now finds it hard to fill up the gaps in its files, can we doubt that there has been a modification in the public attitude towards religion? Nor is the shortage of clergy unaccompanied by a shortage of laity. A mere glance at the official figures issued by the various religious bodies reveals the nakedness of our church pews. The Church of England, judging from its baptismal register, still numbers some 25 millions of nominal members, but its Easter communions are less than a tenth of this total, even when we make allowance for children, who are not yet of communicant age, it is difficult to suppose that the effective membership of the Anglican Church constitutes 1/10 of the English population. Neither the Church of England nor any nonconformist body registers any increase of membership which keeps pace with the annual birth rate. Some of them have to register a net loss, not only of ministers, but of chapels, and of Sunday scholars. What hopes can be conceived that religion continues to be a real force in a nation which has so feeble a grasp on church membership as this? I know it is said that church membership is one thing, and religion another. Optimists will almost be prepared to claim that it is a healthy sign. This breaking away from the tests and shibboleths of the past, men are more reluctant, they explain, to give in their names to this ism or that, precisely in proportion as their own religious lives are firmly rooted and plentifully nourished. All that is excellently said, and few will dispute that it is possible to be a theist, and indeed a Christian, in the broader modern sense of the word, without subscribing to a creed or offering your prayers in a church. But can any sensible person delude himself into the idea that a decline of organized religion does not mean, pro tanto, a decline of religion altogether? For 20 people who will tell you that they can get all the religion they want without going to the parsons for it, is there one who ever offers a prayer or consciously makes an act of love to Almighty God? There is a mystical temperament which finds itself best in isolation, but it is a rare and a delicate growth. The ordinary man, being a social animal, is social also in his religious instincts. If he is in earnest about the business of his own spiritual life, he instinctively crowds up against his fellows for warmth, worships in the same building with them, and writes down his name on a common subscription list. He does this the more readily in a country where he has so wide a variety of denominations amongst which he can choose, some of them applying the least exacting of tests even to communicant membership. If we were really growing more religious, should not at least the gleanings of that harvest tell upon the statistics of organized religion? In default of the gleanings, who will convince us of the harvest? The main causes of this decline, so far as causes need to be adduced for the defection of human wills, are manifest enough. Undoubtedly popular education and the spread of newspaper culture must be credited, in part, with the result. Some of us would say that the mass of the people is now growing out of its old superstitions in the light of new knowledge. Some of us would see, rather, the effect of reiterated catchwords upon minds trained to read but not trained to think. The industrial development of the country has added its influence, partly by focusing men's thoughts upon their material interests, partly by setting up, in England, as elsewhere, a reaction against old faiths and old loyalties, crudely conceived as old-fashioned. Further, the modern facilities for pleasurable enjoyment have killed, in great part, the relish for eternity. I do not know that this influence has been given its proper importance hitherto. Mass production has made luxury cheap, steam travel, motor cars, and the penny post have brought it to our doors, anesthetics, and the other triumphs of medicine have mitigated the penalties which attach to it, and the same causes which have multiplied pleasure have multiplied preoccupation. A rush age cannot be a reflective age. So much for the pew. Meanwhile, what has been happening in the pulpit? It would not be true, think, to say that dogma is less preached today than it was 100 years ago. The rise of Wesleyanism and the evangelical movement had, indeed, put an end by then to the long indifference of the latitudinarian age. But Wesleyanism and evangelicism were interested only in a handful of dogmas which concerned their own particular scheme of salvation. On the other hand, men did believe in the Bible, not as given of God to convey to us in many parts and in divers manners the revelation of himself, but has inspired in an intelligible sense, and with the rise of the Oxford movement this belief in Scripture was fortified by a confident appeal, unsound in its method, but sincere in its purpose, to the deposit of Christian tradition. But during the last 50 years, and more, the fundamental dogmas of the Christian religion have been subjected, more and more, to criticism, or interpretation, and to restatement. Would a diocesan bishop have dared in the middle of the 19th century, to express in a newspaper article his disbelief in eternal punishment, would the rector of a much frequented London church have preached, and afterwards published, a sermon in which he recommended the remarriage of divorced persons? Would the whole bench of bishops have been prepared to alter, in the baptismal service, the statement that every child is conceived and born in sin? Appraise the tendency as you will, welcome or regret its influence, but only disingenuity can deny that the tendency is there, and is apparently constant. You do not believe what your grandfathers believe, and have no reason to hope that your grandsons will believe what you do. In the early days of the Tractarian movement, it looked, for a time, as if this decline of dogma might be arrested by force, as if the invading germ of modernism might be expelled from within. Even 70 years back, or little more, in the days of Pusey, Burgeon, Mansel, Denison, and Lytton, there was a vigorous outcry whenever countenance was shown to the first whispers of infidelity. Not so long ago, a collection of essays appeared, written by a representative high churchman, so unguarded in certain points, particularly in its attitude towards Scripture, that any one of the five champions I have just mentioned would certainly have clamored for its condemnation. It seems as if the modern high church party were content to insist on the adoption of ceremonies and devotions such as are found in Catholic countries, and no longer concern themselves with safeguarding, if they can still be safeguarded, the doctrines of Catholic antiquity. Nor do they merely tolerate in others the expression of views which their fathers would have branded as unorthodox. They themselves, more and more, are becoming infected by the contagion of their surroundings, and lose the substance of theology, while they embrace its shadow. And still, by a pathetic error, they cherish the dream of reunion, when it must be clear to any prudent mind that the gulf between Rome and Canterbury never stood so wide as it stands today. The ministers of the free churches will hardly, I suppose, be concerned to deny that in this matter they are abreast, if not ahead, of their Anglican rivals, less retarded by the trammels of antiquity, less apprehensive of schism, more accustomed to recognize in religious innovation the influence of the Holy Spirit. They are free to catch the wind of the moment, and sink their nets where the fishing seems best. The very titles of their discourses, as you see them pasted up Sunday after Sunday, on the chapel notice boards high-flown, literary titles, such as tickle the ear of the passers-by, contrast strangely with the old, stern message of Baxter and Wesleyson: hell, love, grace, faith, and conversion. I have myself seen such a chapel bill, which promised first a comfortable seat, then good music, then a hearty welcome, and last of all, as if it were an afterthought, a gospel message. It is hardly to be expected that those who approach their prospective audience in so accommodating a spirit should expound much of dogma in their pulpits. Dogma, so much vilified in the newspapers, so little palatable to the man in the street. It appears, then, that the two processes are going on side by side: the decline of church membership, and the decline of dogma, the evacuation of the pew, and the jettisoning of cargo from the pulpit. I have been at pains to adduce instances of the fact, though indeed it was hardly necessary, for the two tendencies are pretty generally admitted, the one openly deplored, the other openly defended. Are the two processes interrelated? And, if so, does the decline of church membership cause the decline of dogma, or result from it, or is it a parallel symptom? Reflection shows, I think, that there is truth in all three suggestions. To some extent, the decline of church membership causes the decline of dogma. Obviously, the grievance of the man in the street against organized religion is partly an intellectual one. Other influences may prevail to keep him away from church, as a general unreasoning dislike towards all forms of authority, or absorption in pleasures and in worldly distractions. But the reason he alleges, at any rate, for his non-attendance is commonly his inability to believe the stuff the parsons preach. What wonder if this attitude makes the preacher reconsider his message? He would blame himself if he allowed souls to lose contact with religion through undue insistence on any doctrine that was not true, or even not certainly true, or even not theologically important. Hence comes the impetus to take stock afresh of his own theological position. Is he really convinced of the truth, the certainty, the importance of such and such a doctrine? He is bound, indeed, to declare the whole counsel of God. But what is the whole counsel of God? If he could accept the inerrancy of Scripture, like his fathers before him, he would have at least a chart to guide him. But he has no ground for believing in the inerrancy of Scripture, unless it be guaranteed to him by the Church. What Church? His Church, if the Church of England be meant, or a fortiori, any of the nonconformist bodies, he can find no help in such a refuge, for a religious connection which claims no infallibility for itself can hardly be justified in investing the Bible with inerrancy. If, on the contrary, he appeals to the Catholic Church, he knows that he is appealing to a tribunal by whose judgments he himself does not abide. Somehow, then, he has to construct his own theology for himself, and to take responsibility for the construction. In doing so, would he be human if he were not influenced a little by the unbelief of those about him, by those unfilled pews which reproach him, Sunday by Sunday, with preaching a message unacceptable to the spirit of the age? I do not mean to suggest that the desire to meet infidelity halfway is the sole or even the main cause responsible for the loose theology of our time. No preacher would deliberately judge the credibility of his message by the credulity of his audience, but the prevalent irreligion of the age does exercise a continual unconscious pressure upon the pulpit. It makes preachers hesitate to affirm doctrines whose affirmation would be unpopular, and a doctrine which has ceased to be affirmed is doomed, like a disused organ, to atrophy. That modernism among the clergy and skepticism among the laity are to some extent parallel effects of the same causes hardly needs demonstration. The confident assertions of the philosopher, the scientist, the historian that truth is relative, not absolute, that we can no longer believe in Genesis, that Christianity descends straight from the heathen mystery religions will differ in their effect on different minds. One man will say, quite simply, then it's no good believing in Christianity any longer. Another will prefer to consider how the abiding truth of Christianity can best be reconciled with these apparently discouraging notions. How best restated in the light of these recent additions to human knowledge? Sometimes it is a matter of training and outlook. A is already looking out for, nay, is almost prepared to welcome, an excuse for abandoning his old religious ideas. B would sooner bid farewell to reason itself than impugn the veracity of the church which has nourished him. Sometimes it is a matter of temperament. The world may be divided amongst other convenient dichotomies into the people who take it or leave it, and the people who split the difference. Sometimes there is a real intellectual struggle in one conscientious mind as to whether any accommodation can consistently be made between the new truth and the old tradition. It must not be supposed that we have finished with materialism. Yesterday, it was the concept of evolution that was in the air. To one mind, it seemed a disproof of the very basis of religious truth. It had knocked the bottom out of Christianity. To another mind, the same concept of evolution seemed a convenient solder for patching up the holes in a leaky system. Apply its doctrines to the Christian faith, and it would begin to hold water once more. Today the rage is for psychology. To some minds the new psychology has already destroyed, or is beginning to destroy, the whole notion of free will. Others, within the Christian camp, are beginning to take up the jargon of the new empiricism and apply it to the problems of religion, not less joyfully than their fathers did yesterday. What is one man's poison is another man's drug. In a sense, then, the decline of church membership explains the decline of dogma. In a sense, it is a parallel effect of the same causes, but there is a sense, also, in which the decline of dogma explains the decline of church membership. Such a suggestion is, of course, clean contrary to the fashionable platitudes of our day. When the failure of the churches is discussed in public print, our well-meaning advisors always insist, with a somewhat wearying reiteration, on the need for a more comprehensive Christianity, which shall get away from forms and ceremonies, from dogmas and creeds, and shall concentrate its attention upon those elementary principles of life and devotion which all Christians have at heart. Each prophet who thus enlightens us makes the curious assumption, apparently, that he is the first person who has ever suggested anything of the kind. As a matter of fact, the brazen lungs of Fleet Street have been shouting these same directions at us for a quarter of a century past. And have the churches taken no notice? On the contrary, as I have suggested above, the pilots of our storm-tossed denominations have lost no opportunity of lightning ship by jettisoning every point of doctrine that seemed questionable and therefore unessential. Hell has been abolished, and sin very nearly, the Old Testament is never alluded to, but with a torrent of disclaimers, and miracle with an apologetic grimace. Preachers of the rival sects have exchanged pulpits, joint services have been held on occasions of public importance, even the inauguration of a new Anglican cathedral cannot take place nowadays without a fraternization of the Christianities. In hundreds of churches and chapels everything has been done that could be done to meet this modern latitudinarian demand. And the result? The result is that as long as a man is a good preacher, a good organizer, or an arresting personality, he can always achieve a certain local following, and among this local following a reputation for broad-mindedness stands him in good stead. But the ordinary man who does not go to church is quite unaffected by the process. He thinks no better of Christianity for its efforts to be undogmatic. It is not that he makes any articulate reply to these overtures, he simply ignores them. Nothing, I believe, has contributed more powerfully to the recent successes of the Anglo-Catholic movement than the conviction, gradually borne in upon the clergy, that the latitudinarian appeal, as a matter of experience, does not attract. Dogmas may fly out at the window but congregations do not come in at the door. So much, as a matter of daily experience, will hardly be gainsaid. What follows is more controversial. Indeed, it is a thesis which hardly admits of exact proof. It seems to me that let us say, 7 in 10 of our fellow countrymen, if they give a thought to the matter at all, think the worse, not the better, of our modem leaders for their willingness to throw dogma overboard to the wolves of unbelief. They are scandalized, rather than impressed, by the theological chaos which two generations of controversy have left behind them. It is the common assumption of all these modem prophets, whatever their school, that religious truth is something not yet determined, something which is being gradually established by a slow process of testing and research. They boast of their indecisions, they parade their dissensions. It shows, they say, a healthy spirit of fearless inquiry, this freedom from the incubus of tradition. Such sentiments evoke, I believe, no echo of applause outside their own immediate circles. The uneasy impression is left on the average citizen that the parsons do not know their own business, that disagreements between sect and sect are more, not less dissatisfying when either side hastens to explain that the disagreement is over externals rather than essentials, that if Christianity is still in process of formulation, after 20 centuries, it must be an uncommonly elusive affair. The average citizen expects any religion which makes claims upon him to be a revealed religion, and if the doctrine of Christianity is a revealed doctrine, why all this perennial need of discussion and restatement? Why should a divine structure send in continual bills for alterations and repairs? Moreover, he is a little suspicious of these modern concessions, these attempts to meet him halfway. Is the stock, he asks in his commercial way, really a sound investment, when those who hold it are so anxious to unload it on any terms? It is not only the theological speculations of the modem Christianities which produce this sense of uneasiness. It is the whole accommodating attitude taken up by the religions of today, and their professors accommodating, and for that reason, not reassuring. It is an infinitely small point, but does the abandonment, total or partial, of the clerical garb by some modem clergymen really make the laity feel more at home with them? Does it not rather create the suspicion that they are ashamed of being what they are? Distrust may even be aroused, sometimes, by the modem sympathy of official Anglicanism for the movement towards democracy. To some minds, it comes too late to be impressive. The gesture made by the churches at the time of the general strike was, I fully believe, the result of a sincere desire for the national well-being. But this confidence was not everywhere felt. Many preferred to think it dictated by panic rather than by genuine concern. Even in matters of grave and practical moral import, representatives of the Christian bodies have, before now, given forth an uncertain sound, and affirmed the traditional ethics of Christianity. With a minority protest, most outside critics sympathized, no doubt, with the minority, but it is questionable whether they felt much respect for a religion whose spokesman could differ so fundamentally. Do the churches know their own mind, or even their own minds? That is, in effect, the question which bewilders men today far more than any strictly theological problem. I do not mean that the ordinary Englishman is forever worrying about the question. The sad truth is that he lacks the necessary interest in religious matters altogether. You will only catch occasional glimpses of his attitude, but they are, to my mind, unmistakable. Let the churches make up their own mind what they believe, he says, and then come and tell me, meanwhile, there is no sign that such an event is probable. The present effort to unify belief and practice within the Church of England is the heir to a long line of failures. The Anglo-Catholic party has a solidarity that is only external. It is based on a compromise, and its unity is that of a party, not that of a creed. This generation will die, and the next, before the churches can present the nation with a common program. We have no precedent by which to forecast the outcome of the present situation. The pulse of religion has beaten low enough in England before now, but there has never, before this last century, been a time at which so many of our fellow countrymen made no response to its movements. In the worst of the latitudinarian days, the embers of belief were kept alive, not smothered, by the ashes of indifference. The Bible was never so little believed as it is today. I doubt if it was ever so little read. The optimism of the religious temperament will continually find new grounds for confidence, will hail local successes, and welcome the suggestion of untried remedies, but there is no sign, yet, of a rally, no distant footfall of the prodigal's return. Organized religion has shrunk, and is still shrinking, at once in the content of its message, and in the area of its appeal. 2. THESHOP window. It so happens that there is one religious body in the country which registers a yearly increase in its membership more than proportionate to the national birth rate. It so happens that there is one religious body in the country which does not alter its message to suit the shifting fashions of human thought, which gives no sign of yielding to modern outcries under the severest pressure from public opinion. It so happens that the body alluded to is in either case the same, the Catholic Church. I am not instituting a precarious inference from the popularity of my own religion to its truth. No inference is more easy. None is, commonly, more fallacious. I am simply trying to account for the fact, which is an observable fact to any unprejudiced critic, that the Catholic Church has, at the moment, a readier hearing and a better all-round reception among the mass of Englishmen, and it has had since its voice was smothered by persecution, it seemed, finally 250 years ago, in contrast with the general religious conditions which I have attempted to depict in the last chapter. Men's attention is directed towards us either because our pulpits still give forth the same sound, or because our pews are filling instead of emptying, or because a comparison of these two facts seems to them significant. I am not optimist enough to exaggerate the tendency. I fancy it is still true that the mass of the population thinks of us as something quite off the map, conceives our pomp of yesterday as one with Nineveh and Tyre. But as Catholic churches spring into being all over the country, as Catholic activities demand a larger publicity even from that highly conventional institution, the daily press, we appear to provide the bewildered Englishman sometimes with a criticism, sometimes with a solution, of the religious problems which distract our times. it is difficult to form any idea of the neglect, nay, of the contempt into which the Catholic name had fallen in England, towards the end of the 18th century, before the French Revolution, the Oxford conversions, and the Irish immigration had strengthened our position. I do not mean politically. The 45, and memories of the 45, still made us formidable to our fellow countrymen, but Catholicism as an intellectual system seemed, I suppose, no more possible to the Englishman of the 18th century than the principles of the Thug or the Dohako Boer. So far removed was it from the intellectual compass of the age that those who professed it in our country, a particularly hard-headed set of men, were assumed to be fanatics, drugged by the influence of some strange wave of religious emotion. It was not conceived possible that calm deliberation, that reasoned calculation, could lead a man to conclusions so unfashionable. In an age which hated enthusiasm, Catholicism was the reductio ad absurdum of enthusiasm, and there is pleasant reading to be found in the magazines of the period, where the early fervors of Wesleyanism are compared to those of Popery, and condemned by the comparison. To Wesleyan preachers, at Brighton, I think, were actually said to have been recognized by passers-by as members of the Society of Jesus. Fated Chloes and Chloerintis, how you despised us! In our day, antipathy to Catholicism is still abundantly manifested. Wills are drawn up in which the heir forfeits his rights if he should make his submission to Rome, and when a conversion does take place, at least in those highest and lowest social strata in which prejudice dies hard, it is usually the signal for a course of irascible comment. But when the concrete case does not arise, it is wonderful how much Platonic admiration is shown nowadays for the Catholic system. Once so contemned, it is wonderful how often the velleity, as the schoolmen say, to become a Catholic is found among highly educated and highly cultivated people, who never in fact come near to the point of submission. Allowance must be made for kind-heartedness and natural politeness, but this explanation cannot be accepted as the sole explanation. You hardly ever meet an intelligent person who does not admire us for something. He would so like to be a Catholic, he says, for the sake of points A, B, and C in our system. If only points D, E, and F did not interpose an insuperable barrier. And, although such language is often on the lips of men who have never seriously considered whether submission to the churches, or ever could be, possible for them, there are lives in which the nostalgia for Rome makes tragedy. Such a craving was Florence Nightingale's. Such was W. R. Mallock's, though indeed he did have a priest at his deathbed. At this moment, without stopping to think of names, I can recall three men of good family and exceptional ability who have died within the last decade or so outside the church, although their familiar friends knew that they were longing to become Catholics if they could. Such intellects, like moths singeing their wings round a candle, cannot keep away from the thought of Catholicism, however often it repels them. It drives them away from every other form of religion. As hopeless love for a married woman may keep a man a bachelor, they will not put up with second-best substitutes. There is an attraction about the Catholic Church, not merely for the pigeon-headed devout or the paradoxical undergraduate, but for penetrating minds and justly balanced temperaments. I propose in this chapter to disentangle some of the various elements in the appeal of which I have been speaking. I have called it the shop window, because I believe that there is, I will not say a large body of people, but a considerable body of people, whom you may easily liken to a crowd of small boys outside a confectioner's shop, flattening their noses against the pane, and feasting, in imagination only, upon the good things they see there, but they have no money to get inch. Just so these Platonic admirers, these would-be converts, look longingly towards Catholicism, for the satisfaction each of his own need, now and again. Perhaps it notoriously happens in shop windows, mistaking some accidental glory of the church for a more perfect thing than it is. The elders, in hearing Helen's suit, must needs make allowance for the siren sweetness of her voice. So he who undertakes to investigate the claims of the Catholic Church is naturally on his guard. lest his judgment should be biased unconsciously in its favor. At least we shall avoid unconscious bias if, from the outset, we tabulate the various attractions which the Church has for various minds, put them out, as it were, in the shop window, and take a good look at them. They talk of the lure of Rome. In this chapter, at any rate, the net shall be spread honestly in the sight of the bird. Of all the features in the Catholic system which appeal powerfully to men's minds at the present moment, the least, assuredly, is the mere beauty of her external adornment, the merely aesthetic effect of vestments made in art stuffs, of blazing candles, of gold and silver altar furniture, of lace and flowers. Chloe and Clorinda did feel, I think, a sneaking attraction towards these Romish bedizenments, tempered, of course, by a strong moral reprobation. In our day, their appeal is of the slightest, if for no other reason, because these characteristics of our own system are easily imitable, and have been freely imitated. It is, perhaps fortunately, no longer necessary to betake yourself to Catholic churches in order to glut your senses with artistic appreciation of a ceremonial. Our high church friends do it as well, or better. Their churches provide, as it were, a mimic Riviera on the soil of home to suit these sickly temperaments. Mere beauty, mere pageantry, is no speciality of ours, and no appreciable boast. But there is something else underlying the pomp of our ceremonial which makes, I think, a more powerful impression, though one far more difficult to analyze. I mean the sense of mystery, the effect of long distances, of tapers flickering in the heart of an altar far away, of slow silences interrupted by sudden bursts of sound, of voices coming from unseen quarters, of doors opening unexpectedly, of figures moving to and fro over a business unintelligible to the spectator, of long chants, in a language which he does not hear, or does not understand, of tingling bells, and incense smoke caught in the shifting lights of a high-windowed building, the effect, I say, of all this upon the visitor, who has no opportunity, and no wish to, follow the service, is to breed an atmosphere of a solemn mystery which works, not upon his senses, but upon his imagination. In this respect, Catholic ceremonial does not lend itself so readily to imitation. The intrusion of English, or any other intelligible tongue, breaks the spell of mystery with its too familiar cadences. And yet you will meet with elements of all this in some of the old cathedrals. You will meet it in King's Chapel, at Cambridge, if you stand outside the screen, and listen to the chanting on the farther side of it. Conversely, in a small and ill-built Catholic church you will miss the illusion. Our crude forefathers had a name for all this. They called it hocus pocus. The moderns, or at least the more religiously disposed among them, have formed a very different judgment. To them this illusion is the sense of worship. It proves, with reasons of the heart, not of the intellect, that man is born for something higher than materialism. This sense of unapproachableness, is it not evidence that there is an unapproachable whom yet our finite minds must needs labor to approach? I confess that I cannot find it in my heart to agree fully with either criticism. Mystification, mummery for mummery's sake, exasperates me beyond speech, and I have never been able to understand my countrymen's partiality for Masonic and quasi-Masonic ritual. But in Catholic churches the effect is an accidental one. We do not deliberately mystify. On the contrary, our modern tendency encourages the laity to know what is being done, and even, by the aid of translations, to follow what is being said. If anybody prefers to cultivate the sense of mystery, by all means let him. But it is a very tenuous argument that can be derived from the impression so received, in favor, either of Christianity or of Catholicism. From a different angle, the outside observer is apt to conceive of Catholicism as being at least a business, like religion. The ministers of most Christian denominations affect, he finds, a slowness of walk and of movement while they are in church. They talk either in deliberately earnest tones or in a kind of professional drawl. Their enunciation, their gestures, even the look on their faces is expressive of unction. Nay, even out of church, he detects, or thinks he detects, a certain professionalism of manner, a personified air, which repels him. It seems to him that he finds, among the other Christianities, a deliberate attempt to be impressive and Britain-like. He suspects unreality behind these calculated demarches. Good wine, he reminds himself, needs no bush, and if there were really any truth behind the doctrines as which these teachers profess, they would not be so desperately anxious to parade their conviction of it. Whereas, if he has strayed into a Catholic church, he finds these airs of professionalism absent. There are no unnatural tones in the voice. There is no obtrusive deliberation of manner. The priest goes about his work with the briskness, the matter-of-factness, of a shopkeeper or an operating surgeon. The whole performance seems to be, for the initiated, something quite natural, something which they take for granted. And, though it may all mean to him no more than the liturgy of mumbo-jumbo, he is favorably impressed with the convictions of men and women who can thus hold commerce with the other world without inhuman deportment. They seem to know what they are about, these people, is his criticism, and perhaps there is something in it. So far I have been assuming that our inquirer has not been content to learn about the church by hearsay, but has attended Catholic services, if only as part of his experiences during foreign travel. But indeed it is possible, without any first-hand contact, to find your imagination dwelling wistfully on the thought of the Catholic Church. Alone among the Christianities, it is capable of taking rank, even in isolation, as one of the great religions of the world. Take it vertically, or horizontally, that is, historically, or geographically. It is a vast edifice, like the Great Pyramid. It will challenge your attention from a distance, and set you wondering how human workmanship, as you suppose it to be, can spread so wide, and so defy the centuries. Nor is it any megalomania, any spirit of religious jingoism, that makes us long to claim membership in such an institution. To belong to a small sect may have its attractions, may prove a sop to pride, or an incentive to fanaticism. But the normal man, less self-confident in his opinions, asks for company. He would not, if possible, have the whole world disagreeing with him. He will at least envisage the possibility that the majority may be right, though it be beyond the seas, or even beyond the grave. Let us look at the historical character of Catholicism first. It is convenient, no doubt, to call oneself a Christian, and even by a modern metaphor, to call oneself a Catholic, without feeling responsible for the whole checkered past of Christendom, without making oneself an accessory to the fires of Smoothfield, or being tarred with the brush of Torquemada. Happy is the nation, it has been said, which has no past, and a church of yesterday enjoys the advantages which that dictum implies. To be tied to no dead hand of tradition, bowed down by no cumbrous legacies of antiquity, leaves the mind more free for speculation, and the heart for adventure. But in disclaiming the dead, you are yourself disclaimed by the dead. If you are not prepared to blush for Alexander VI, it is childishly inconsistent to take pride in the memory of Saint Francis. You may claim a kind of sentimental connection with the Christianity of earlier ages, but not a historic, not a vital continuity. The fathers of the early church may be your models and your heroes, but they are no genuine part of your ancestry. It is not everybody who has a sense of history, I mean, a feeling for our past. Indeed, there is a kind of modern coxcombry which takes delight in belittling the achievements of the human genius by comparing them with the long, vacant centuries which preceded history itself. But it is hard to see how those who are accustomed to live in the past, those whose blood is thrilled by Agincourt, those who feel the greatness of the classical tradition, can be so incurious as to their own spiritual origins. More and more, I think, as the change in conditions of modern society cut us off from the memory of old things, as customs die out, and property changes hands, and our language loses its virility, and even perhaps the power of the empire we live in sinks in the scale of political values, men will look towards the Catholic Church, if only as the repository of long traditions, the undying, unmoved spectator of the thousand phases and fashions that have passed over our restless world. I may be wrong, but it seems to me that it is already happening, that the reaction from all this silly worship of the future is predisposing men's minds towards the Catholic claim. And if the longevity of the Church attracts some, its worldwide diffusion has an even greater influence. It is true that Protestant controversialists have made efforts to explain away this geographical universality, insinuating that Catholicism, so far from being the religion of Europe, is only the religion of the Latin races amongst whom, by a slight strain of ethnographical principle, it is necessary to include the Irish, the Poles, and the Hungarians.